Let's pray and let's just trust the Lord and minister to us tonight, because if He doesn't minister to us, it won't do us any good. Father, I praise You that You're here and that You love us. I praise You that You are intimately concerned for our personal needs. And I praise You that You've provided for us an answer to the deepest needs of our heart. That Jesus more than just died for our sins, but gave us life. And contained in that life is the very genesis of everything we need, that we might become whole and healthy individuals. In Jesus' name, amen. Kenya flew in today and sat next to this guy, and I noticed that he had his wedding ring on the wrong finger. Rather than having it on his left hand, like I've got mine, he had his on his right hand. And I was talking to him about that, and I said, you know, don't you have your wedding ring on the wrong hand? He said, no. He says, that's because I married the wrong woman. It's New England, I can tell that. that's a southerner joke, I guess. We're going to talk about self-image. And if I could define the term self-image, I would define it as this. It is the sense of value or worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. It is the sense of value or worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. The sense of value or worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. Now, have you ever seen the movie called The Moon Child? It is a story about, a true story, about a missionary who goes to one of the tribes in Central Africa. And there were two tribes that lived close to each other who were constantly warring. And one of the values that was prized in that particular tribe, or both those tribes, was treachery. In fact, in the film is a true and documented story about how one of the tribes enticed one of the members of the opposite tribe to come, and both of them were cannibals and headhunters and all that sort of deal, to come over, and they fed him and threw him a feast, and through a process of 6 months deceived him into trusting them as almost like a special envoy. And then at the end of 6 months, they brought him together and they had this special banquet for him and invited him and made him the special guest and killed him and ate him. And this is true. And this missionary was struggling, of course, with how to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And the way the two tribes ended the fight was that the two tribal leaders, or the two kings, exchanged children, exchanged oldest sons. And as long as both sons remained alive, the two tribes would not war or deceive each other. And it's called the Moon Child, and through that, he used that as illustration of how Christ came and exchanged himself for us. But the interesting thing that I want to go after that is that within that tribe, what they valued was treachery. The person who was most treacherous was the most valued in that tribe. Now, think about some of the things that are valued in America. I consider myself to be a fairly kind individual. My wife tells me I get a little rough and gruff once in a while, but overall I'm pretty even-keeled and keep my head cool and fairly considerate, at least 20% of the time. And because in Christian circles I value kindness and sensitivity, you know, then that, if I'm going to base my self-image on that, then I'd be all right, you see, so long as I met up to that. What do you base your self-image on? Well, there are four basic things that you're going to base your self-image on, and those are noted on your notes there, if you look on that first page, and they're in the four corners. One is your inheritance. What you're born with. Two is your performance. Three is others' opinions. And four is associations. And we'll expand on all those in just a minute. But where I want to take some time is in this whole area of inheritance. We have been sold a bill of goods from the time that we're in knee-high to a grasshopper about where our worth comes from. And the first place that it begins is your inheritance. Now, what is your inheritance? Well, it's what you're born with. And there are four basic elements in your inheritance. And that is, first of all, parentage. And under inheritance, number one, you want to write parentage. Parentage. When I grew up, and I grew up in the South, the ideal parents in the South were white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant. WASP. And if you came out of a family that had white, Anglo-Saxon, Protestant upbringing, you were okay. If you didn't, well, you weren't quite okay. What about environment? That's the second thing. Environment. Which side of the railroad tracks you grew up on? Do they have railroad tracks up here? Okay, just wanted to make sure. And when I was growing up, the ideal environment were the suburbs. You had two cars and a swimming pool. Pretty much the same today, isn't it? The third element is appearance. Appearance. What you look like. When I was growing up, for women, the ideal appearance was 36, 24, 36. Y'all remember that? Now it's a 10. My wife's a 12. For guys, it was Rock Hudson. Yep. Now one of the guys is Reeves, who keeps flying around in his pajamas. Fourth, abilities. Abilities. The articulate, the athletic, the academic. Abilities. I can think about all the popularity contests we had in high school. You know, junior, senior prom, king and queen, homecoming king and queen. Did y'all have that up here in the north? Yeah. Who won those all the time? Who won those all the time? The girl who was 36, 24, 36 and was articulate, academic, and yeah, athletic and the whole deal, right? And what was the general impression that you got out of that? They're more important. They're more valuable. If you didn't get it, what did you feel like? You ever feel like you weren't quite good enough for that crowd? Boy, I remember feeling that. And I struggled with that. Well, I think we need to understand that God had a plan for giving us the inheritance that He did. And if you go to page 2, and we'll come back to page 1 in a minute, you've got a place to write some notes about this whole thing. How should we view the inheritance that God has given us? Well, first of all, we need to understand God's purpose in giving us what He did. 1a, in John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know Him and His Son, whom He has sent." You see, God's purpose in giving you anything is that you might know Him. That you might walk with Him in a day-to-day, intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That you might know Him. That's His whole purpose in giving it to you. That you might know Him. The second reason, John 10:10, Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Of course, the word abundantly means lots of things, but included in those lots of things is that you reach your full potential. You become the person whom God intended you to be. You see, not everyone will have the same productivity in life, but everyone can reach their full potential. Everyone can become what God wants them to be. You may not be equal in productivity, but you can be equal in potential in terms of what meeting up to what God intended for you to be. The other thing is, what's Satan's plan? Well, first part of John 10:10 says what? The thief comes to kill and to steal and destroy. His plan for your life is to destroy and diminish that potential that that God has built into your life. He wants to destroy you. That's his whole goal. He stays up nights figuring out how to do that. How does he do it? Well, if you've got your Bible, open up to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve have been in the garden now for a number of years. Someone told me how long. I've forgotten how long. It's not a real long time, but at least several years they've been in the garden and enjoying all of God's creation. And Adam's named all the animals, and he's discovered that woman is his helpmeet. And that's a beautiful story in and of itself. And God gave to Adam and Eve a command that they should eat of every tree in the garden. Now, there were two special trees in the garden. One was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the other was the tree of life. And God said, eat of every tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, inherent in the command to eat everything in the garden was including eating of the tree of life. Now, why they didn't do it, I don't know. But they didn't. And they chose to eat the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But how did they get there? Well, let's look at the conversation that takes place. Let's pick it up in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the way you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what was Satan really communicating to her? It was more than just the idea that, hey, you know, you got to go get that. See that nice, shiny prune? It couldn't be an apple. Apple's too beautiful. It had to be a prune. See that nice, shiny prune sitting on that tree? Don't you want to go eat that? You think that's what Satan's really communicating to her? What Satan was really communicating to her was, God has withheld something from you that you deserve. God has cheated you. God has ripped you off. God has deprived you of something that you should be yours. What does he say? If you only eat of that, you will what? Become like God. Now, what does he do to you about your inheritance? You ever wish you had different parents? You ever wish you grew up on the other side of the tracks? You ever wish you had a different 36, 24, 36? You ever wish you had different abilities? What has he said to you? He has lied to you and said to you that God has not given to you something you deserve that you should have. What's even worse, you believed it, didn't you? I did. For me, one of the issues I had to work through in my life, it wasn't a terrible issue, but it was one of the things I had to resolve, was my ears. My family has a history of big ears. I think God's given it to me because I need to listen twice as much as I talk. But nevertheless, when I grew up, I think most of you guys remember, the end thing was crew cuts. Well, my dad cut my hair. Okay, when my dad finished cutting my hair, there wasn't anything left but ears, you know. And I was pretty thin, and anyway, I used to have to run around the shower to get wet. I was so thin. So, you know, I would be there, and, you know, I'd turn sideways and disappear. But, you know, you'd see me walking down the street, and you'd just see those big ears sitting there. So that was an issue I had to deal with, you know. Thank God for long hair. But... yeah, I wear it this way for a reason, not just messy. You see, Satan communicated to me that he cheated me in that area. I'm not an athletic person. I remember the day I went out for track when I was a senior in high school. I was going to letter in track. You know, I had gone through 3 years. I tried wrestling when I was a sophomore and lasted 2 weeks. But I was going to go out, and I determined I was going to make it. So this was the day. I was going out for pole vaulting. And this was the day I was going to make it. And I was out there warming up, and I got ready, and I ran down the track, and I put that pole vault stick in the slot, and I swung up there, and man, I put all my ounce in it, and I made it over the top. 6 feet. The high school record's 14. I finished out the season as cowboy. I got a letter for being a cowboy. Okay? Those are issues for me. Those are issues for me that I had to work through. And Satan lied to me and said, because you are not, therefore you are less worthy, less bad. You see, he communicated to me that I didn't have something that I should have had if I was going to be a more value. Remember the definition? The sense of value or worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. And God had to deal with those things in my life. Satan's plan. He's lied to you. Well, how should we view it then? Number three, or C. God has designed our inheritance according to His plan for our life. God has designed our inheritance according to His plan for our life. If you look at Psalm 139, I'll read it to you real quickly. It says, "For Thou dost form my inward parts, and Thou dost weave me in my mother's womb," starting in verse 13. "And I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." That passage talked about that God saw my inward parts. He looked at me, and He saw me in my mommy's tummy. And He looked at me, and he saw my forming, and he intricately was involved in my being formed in the womb of my mother. And you know what's interesting about these verses? He ties that forming into in the days of my life. Before any of them ever existed, He looked and He saw how I was going to be formed, and He recorded them and tied them together with His plan for my life. Even before I was born, He saw how I was going to turn out, was going to fit in with His plan for my life. Well, how's He done that? You know, I've never had to ask myself the question if I should go play football for the New York Jets. Never had to ask myself that question. When I played football, I was the football. Okay? See, why? His abilities that He gave me has fit in His plan for my life. Never had to ask myself that question. Because it's planned for my life. Well, we need to realize a couple of things that tie into that. And that is, under C, point one, there is no universal ideal for an inheritance. There is no universal ideal for an inheritance. That's C1. You remember the story in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? That Saul had been rejected as king, and God had told Samuel to go anoint someone, one of the boys out of the house of Jesse, and make him king over Israel. And Samuel was coming there, and he was at the house of Jesse, and in comes Samuel's sons, and here comes the first son. And Samuel thought to himself, "Oh, surely this is a guy." I mean, think about this guy's qualification. He was tall, he was handsome, he came from a good family, he was rich, had good teeth. Okay? I mean, just think about all those qualifications that he had. Every single one of them. Oldest son. All of them. Had it all made. What did God say? "Samuel, he's not the guy. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And God chose the youngest son, David, to be king over Israel. There's no universal ideal. It doesn't matter whether you're 36, 24, 36, or 6 feet tall, or 4 feet tall. It doesn't matter. See, it doesn't make any difference. Our world system says it does all the time, but it doesn't. Because God looks on the heart. See, whatever you're buying into, it ain't going to be there anyway. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever seen a 50-year-old woman advertise oil of Olay? How many of you know what oil of Olay is? You all seen that commercial? You ever seen a 50-year-old woman advertised? You want to know why? She's got wrinkles. It don't work. I guarantee it's going to come. See? And if you're investing in that, you're going to lose. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't invest in oil or lead. You might be able to delay it a little bit. But it's going to be there. I guarantee it. It'll come. There's no universal idea. Secondly, happiness comes from the Lord, or C2. Happiness comes from the Lord, not our inheritance. Happiness comes from our relationship with God, not our inheritance. In Psalm 73, it's one of my favorite psalms, and it deals with a whole lot of things, but he says this, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all thy works." You see, there's only one person in the world that can make you happy, and that's Jesus. I've been married for 9.5, almost 10 years. Some of you have been married longer than I have. I have 3 little girls, precious little girls. One is almost 8, one is 4, and one is 3. And they are absolutely precious. And in my relationship with my wife, I can love my wife, and I can encourage her, and I can share with her, and I can recognize things around her, but I can't make her have a good self-image. I cannot make my wife happy. Only God can. I can love her, I can comfort her, I can encourage her, I can recognize what God is doing in her life, but I can't do it in her. It's impossible. And I know people who marry hoping that they're going to get it from their husband, go after money because they're hoping to get it via money, appearance, a job, a career. A pastor put it this way. He said, climbing that sort of lifestyle is like a man who climbs the ladder of life, and when he gets to the top, finds that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall. Just doesn't work. Only Jesus fully satisfies. How do you get there? There's some struggle in that. There's some struggle in that. There's pain and there's sorrow in it. But God moves through the pain and the sorrow to draw you to Himself. Don't be afraid of sorrows. A little book I encourage you to read is entitled, "Don't Waste Your Sorrows." Paul Bilheim. God's pain and sorrow is one of your best allies. Paul Bilheim. Don't be afraid of it. It's just one of God's tools to mold you into Christ. One day the sculptor came into this office in New York City, and sitting in the middle of his office is this big, huge block of granite. And there's this little sculptor sitting away chiseling it. He looked at the block of granite and looked at the sculpture and looked back at the block of granite and said, "What in the world is that?" And the sculptor just kept chiseling away and says, "It's a horse." And he looked at the block of granite, back the sculpture, back the block of granite, says, "Either I'm blind or stupid, but that ain't no horse." And the sculptor very calmly replied, "I know, but I'm knocking off everything that doesn't look like a horse." What is Jesus doing to you? It's knocking off everything that doesn't look like Jesus. Only Jesus can make you happy. In contrast to the fact that there are no universal ideals for your inheritance, there are universal ideals for inward character. The things that God wants to build into your life. The best description I know, or one of the best, is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control." You know what that's a picture of? Jesus. That's all it is. Just a picture of Jesus. Some things to realize in relationship to that, though, is that God is still working through your inheritance. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are His workmanship. That is the present tense in the Greek. It's the present continuous. We are presently right now His workmanship. He is at work in me to conform the image of Christ in me. In addition to that, if necessary, God will sacrifice parts of your inheritance to build that inward character. If necessary, God will sacrifice parts of your inheritance to build that inward character. Paul talks about, and he quoted it tonight, you know, for our outward man is decaying, but our inner man is being renewed day by day. What does he want to do? Well, what does mature character do? Well, number 5 there, or wherever it is, D, E. We got 3 or 4 different sets of notes around here. Fulfillment comes from being a unique message. From being a unique message. You know, God wants to build a message in your life. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Notice what the verse says. You are a royal priesthood. You are. And out of what you are, you become. Hear that. Out of what you are, you become. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Number 6 or E or whatever that is. F. Our inheritance becomes God's frame to amplify His special message. What's the purpose of a picture frame? Draw attention to the picture. Well, your life, your inheritance, simply becomes the frame around which God builds His picture or His message into your life. And your frame just amplifies that message. Now, let me look at some biblical illustrations. Paul talked about having his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 to 10. And he had the thorn in the flesh, and it was a satanically induced disease, I'm personally convinced. And he prayed to God 3 times that God would remove it. And what did God say? That's right. He said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." Now, if that had been me, I'd been kicking and screaming and fussing and rating and ran and everything else. But Paul said he prayed 3 times. And after that, he said, "From now on, I glory in my weaknesses, that the sufficiency of Christ might be seen in me." When was the last time you gloried in your weakness? If you're like me, you like to exalt your positive parts and hide away the negative things, don't you? Glory in your weaknesses. Let me give you some real life illustrations. One day, One day, Jesus came into, I think it was the city of Jerusalem, and He met a man who had been born blind. He had been blind since birth. Remember the story? The disciples came up and said, "Jesus, why is this man born blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin?" Remember that story? And Jesus said back to him, says, "It wasn't because of anybody's sin, but that the glory of God might be manifested in his life." And then Jesus proceeded to heal him. And that was a real neat miracle, wasn't it? Now, I've seen God do some miracles. I saw a girl get her ear healed, and I've seen some things happen. And I've prayed to God, and He's healed me from some of the sicknesses I have. But to date, there has never been anybody who was born blind that has had their sight restored. Medical science can restore the sight sometimes of men and women who've experienced retina damage, and sometimes they go back in there and they operate and repair the retina damage. But no one who has been born blind has ever had his sight restored apart from biblical examples and direct healing, because it's a nerve problem, and we don't have the ability to do that at this point. And of course, imagine that within Christ's day, when medical technology wasn't even where it is today. But you know, the real interesting point about that story is this. That if he hadn't had the problem, he wouldn't have had the message. If he never had had the problem, if he had never been blind to begin with, he would have never had the message of what God did in his life. Let's take some illustrations. Parents. I had a client who came in to see me. His name was Richard. And when he was 4 years old, his mother and father gave him up to his grandmother to raise. And they just lived across town, so they saw each other fairly frequently. And it was done for economic reasons, because they could not at that time afford to raise him. But when he was about 6 or 7, his mother and father had a little girl and kept her and raised her. Imagine what that communicated to that little boy. And he spent the rest of his life trying to get back into that family. One day we were talking about this thing, and God just gave us some revelation of what had happened. You see, one day God looked down from heaven and he said, Richard, you know what I need to do in your life? I need to transfer you out of this family into this family in order to accomplish some special things in your life. Is there a biblical precedent for that? Moses? Joseph? Samuel? Jesus Christ? All of them transferred out of their family. It didn't have anything to do with rejection. It had to do with God doing some special things in life. Because of that, he became a Christian. His sister still lost. What about environment? You ever seen the movie The Hiding Place? It's the story of Corrie ten Boom, and she's now dead. But it's the story of her time that she, in World War II, that she spent almost 2 years in Ravensbrück. It was a Nazi concentration camp. They killed 900,000 to a million Jews in that particular camp. It was a camp for women. And she was released miraculously 2 days before all the women her age were gassed and were killed. But she ends the movie with this statement. She said, I am still here to say to you that no matter how deep the pit, he is still deeper. But if she hadn't had the problem, she wouldn't have the message. What about abilities? Joni Erickson. She is a Christian author, writer, singer, quadriplegic. Was injured in a swimming diving accident. It's been almost 15, 16 years ago now. Been paralyzed from the neck down. But has a worldwide ministry. You know what her message is? That God is sufficient to overcome disabilities. What about appearance? There's a man named Merrill Womack. Been almost 15, 16 years ago now, he was involved in an airplane accident. His entire face was burned off. Disfigured. Beautiful tenor voice. What was a miracle about the whole thing is his voice, vocal cords were never injured in the whole deal. Sing, just one of the most beautiful voices I've ever heard. Flies all around the world today with his message. And everywhere he goes, people ask, what happened to you? And what he has a natural introduction to say, my face got burned off, and Jesus saved my life. But he wouldn't have the ministry or the message if he hadn't had a problem. Got any deficiencies in your life? Got anything out there that you've been rejecting? Rather than receiving as God's opportunity. The final point is this. Just like Moses' life, and Jesus said you'd be glorified, that He'd be glorified in us, His reputation is at stake in our lives. His reputation is at stake in our lives. You see, God wants to take your weaknesses and your deficiencies and build a unique message to minister to those people in need. God has a ministry He wants to do through you. And you know what He wants to do, use in that doing it? Your weaknesses. For I will glory in my weaknesses, that Christ may be glorified through me. How do you deal with some basic things? Hopefully the things I've presented will give you a new perspective on your inheritance. But what do you do with them? Well, first of all, you need to detect any ungratefulness toward God because of it and confess it as sin. These are just a couple. I don't know if I even left any space. Just find a space for it. Detect some ungratefulness towards God and confess it as sin. Just find a blank space and write it. Detect ungratefulness toward God and confess it as sin. You know, there's a day I had to deal with my lack of athletic ability. And I had to say, God, you know, I'm wrong. To be ungrateful, to resent You for not having made me athletic. I thank You for Your forgiveness. Confess it as sin. Maybe you don't like your nose. Maybe you don't like your hair. Maybe you don't like your figure. Maybe you don't like your personality. Maybe you don't like whatever. Secondly, thank God. Tell Him thank you. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, how many things is everything? Can you think of one thing that is not included in everything? When was the last time you thanked Him for everything? Thirdly, yield to God's plan for your life. Turn it over to Him. Let God take that deficiency and build His message into you that He wants to build. Let Him take it. Surrender it to Him. Now, I said I'd come back to the other three areas. Okay? That's the inheritance. Now, hopefully you got all that down. Unfortunately, we don't have time to spend any more time on that. Go back to page one, if you will. You notice the other three areas, and that of performance, others' opinions, and associations. Let me explain each of those a little bit. Beyond our inheritance, we have a tendency to identify who we are. Remember how we define self-image, the sense of value or worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am? Well, we just talked about how you need to perceive your inheritance. Hopefully what I've done, that whole deal, what God's done in this whole deal, is as He took you through each of those steps, you began to see some things in your life that you've perceived the wrong way, and God's going to change how you think about those. But what about some of these other areas? Well, most Christians that I know, including myself, a fair amount of my time, have a tendency to evaluate your worth not only in terms of your inheritance, and those especially become issues in the teenage years and carry on until about age 30, before lots of people work that through, and some people never even work it through at that age. But beyond that, we add to that some other things, and that is how well you perform. Let me give you a simple test. When you have a bad day and you don't do very well, how do you feel about yourself? That'll tell you how much you rely on performance for your self-worth.
Another one is others' opinions. We have a tendency to identify our sense of personhood with others' opinions about either our performance or even about our opinions. How much do you get bothered by what other people think about you? I do a fair amount. I mean, I usually don't let them know it, but my stomach churns pretty good sometimes. I have a suspicion probably most of yours do too. What do people think of me? And then lastly, associations. Things that you're associated with. I remember a couple years ago, I went to the Oklahoma State, Kansas State football game. And OU, the Sooners, were like number one or two in the nation. And they were supposed to go up there and they were supposed to wipe these guys out. You know, like the score was supposed to be like 35-6. Okay? And we go tooting in town, yay, we're the Sooners and all that kind of garbage, beeping horns and that, all that kind of stuff. Well, we got in the football game. And OU trailed the whole game. Now let me get this in perspective for you. Okay. It was not because Kansas State played that well. It was because OU played that bad. They even by accident kicked the ball the wrong way once. Well, they finally did win in the last 30 seconds on a field goal, and the score was like 18-17, something like that, okay? And we won, but there wasn't any glory, okay? And I remember walking back to the bus just feeling ashamed. I mean, I wanted to go find a hole and crawl in it and cover myself up. You know, I just didn't want anything to do with that thing. And I was walking back, and God said to me, Richard, what did you do? And I said, I'm feeling so bad because my team did some poor. And he said, what does that have to do with you? And I caught it. It had anything to do with me. But I let it. There are things like that in your life? Civic clubs? Friends you know? Recognition? Parties you're invited to or not invited to? Who asked you out on a date last? I know. I've struggled with all that stuff. Except I wasn't on who got asked. I was on who was going to ask and what's she going to do about it. Okay. Whether your girls don't know it, us guys are just as scared to ask you as you are us get to ask you. So maybe even a little more terrified. I don't know. What do you do about it? Well, I want to hopefully begin to, again, change some of your perspective. And if you'll open up to page 3. Okay? I've basically gone over the three ways we have a tendency to judge our person, and that's, again, performance, opinions, and associations. Those are the same things, A, B, and C at the top of the page. But where I want to go is in the middle of the page. You see those three columns? See those three columns? It says performance or activity, others' opinion, Satan's lying, God's truth. Okay? Well, first line on the first column on the left-hand side. What if the performance you do or the activity you're involved in or someone's opinion of what you do is a sin? Write the word sin. Right there. S-I-N, in case you don't know how to spell it. Sin. You know what Satan says to you? You're sinful.
With is a sin, or seems to be a sin, Satan says to you, you are sinful. You know what God says to you? 2 Corinthians chapter 5:17 says this, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away, new things have become. God says that you are a new creation. Now, you are a new creation who may have sinned. But are you a sinful new creation? Did you catch it? Yeah, I'm going to give you another one. What if you fail? Next line, fail. You know what Satan says to you? You're a failure. You ever feel like that? The truth is, 2 Corinthians 12:9, you are a sufficient person in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12:9, you are a sufficient person in Christ Jesus. Now, you may be a sufficient person who may have failed, but you're not a failure. Now, think about this thing with me. What is a failure? A failure is a person who does everything wrong. Now, let's get this in perspective. All right? If you add together every single decision and every single behavior and every single thought and every single feeling that you do in one day, how much of it is wrong? I'll bet you it's less than 5%. The average Christian walks around as if he's doing 20% right and 80% wrong. Now, who do you think's telling you that? It ain't God. Now, I'm not saying that some of that 5% isn't pretty rotten. Some of it is. I just had to pay a speeding ticket. You know, there's a difference between a dumb mistake and a stupid mistake. You know? And I just had to pay $40 for a stupid mistake. You know? That's crazy. But it didn't make me a failure. You see, and I don't have to feel bad about myself because I do something wrong. That doesn't mean I'm not honest about dealing with it. I earned it. You know? I mean, God just gave me a gentle little reminder. I wasn't out there trying to speed. I was just not being careful. And God just gave me a little reminder. It's called discipline. Spanked me. Wherever it hurt. But that didn't make me a failure. I'm still a sufficient person in Christ. And I may have failed, but I'm not a failure. What if I'm wrong? You know what Satan says to you? Third line down, wrong. Bad boy. Bad. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For you have been created in the righteousness of Christ. He became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." You are a righteous person who may have done something wrong, but that doesn't make you bad. What if I'm mistaken? What if you make a mistake? You know what Satan says to you? You're unusable or unable. You ever hear those words? Unusable or unable. Because you make a mistake. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I am an able person who may have made a mistake. But that doesn't make me unusable or unable. You see, most people that I know live on the perspective that I must, through my performance, overcome what I perceive that I am in order to become what I'm supposed to be. Y'all caught that? I'll run that one by again. I realize Northerners are slow. No, that's not true. Through my performance, I must overcome what I perceive that I am in order to become what I'm supposed to be. Think about that statement. Think about your life. Who do you perceive yourself to be? Are you a saint or a sinner? Through my performance, I must overcome what I perceive that I am in order to become what I'm supposed to be. See, Jesus Christ said you were a new creation. Now, do you have to perform better to become a new creation? But how do most of us live? Come on, be honest. I'm there. I do too. 3 or 4 days a week. I'm still learning this stuff. Been working in my life now for 8 years. Takes time. Still gets me once in a while. Are you a saint? It's more than just says you are. You are. Why? Because God made you be one. And who made you a saint? You or Him? He did. Now, is your performance going to undo it? Did your performance do it? No. What you didn't do, you can't undo. But many of us believe Satan's lie. If you will, if you've got any room left, because you may not, draw a tree on your front page or any page. Make it something like that. I was going to do it in transparency, but I forgot them. See, I made a mistake, but I'm not unusable or unable. Okay? Draw a tree, something like that. You got the bush up top, you got the trunk, you got the root system underground, okay? All right? I left a little space on page one for you to do that, but alas, that's the way it goes. All right? I want to give you a couple terms that may help you. Now, when you look at a tree, what do you see? What do you see when you look at a tree? See the leaves or the foliage, okay? What else do you see when you look at a tree? The trunk. Branches, the trunk. What don't you see when you look at a tree? If you see the roots, you better run fast. Now, there's some parallels, okay? The Bible talks about that man is a triune being. Spirit and soul and body. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And these scriptures are typed on your notes for you. Okay? You have three parts. Spirit and soul and body. Now what is the spirit? It is the non-material part of man that corresponds to God. Okay? That's all it is. Just the non-material part of man that corresponds to the spirit world. The soul is the non-material part of man that corresponds to the physical world. That's all it is. It has three elements in it. Mind, emotions, and will. And the body is the material part of man. That's hard, isn't it? I know, it took me 10 years to understand it. So, okay, but that's all there is to it. Three parts. Two non-material parts and one material part. Okay? And one of those non-material parts goes Godward and the other one goes worldward. It's just the way God made you. Now, using the analogy of the tree, and of course you can take any analogy and run it on the ground, but using the analogy of the tree, your root system is your spirit. The trunk is the soul, and the leaves are your body. Okay? Let me give you some other terms that go with that. Your root system is your person. Your trunk is your personality, and your leaves are your performance. Person, personality, and performance. Now, when you get up in the morning, what do you see? There's only two things you see when you look in the mirror. Some of you wish you didn't see that. But when you get up in the morning, what do you see? There's only two things you're going to see. And that is your personality and your performance expressed through your body. You don't see your human spirit, do you? When was the last time you saw your human spirit? Didn't ever see it. You saw that guy, you're in trouble. You see, God says you are a person. Now, how do you know you're that person? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want to drive this thing home. It's important you catch this thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm almost done. For those of you who want cookies. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. What is he saying? From now on, I don't recognize anybody by what he is in his physical body. Okay? I no longer see anybody by what I can see with my physical eyes. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now let me ask you a question. What is the difference between Jesus Christ now and Jesus Christ when he was in the flesh? Well, obviously his moral character hasn't changed. He's still as much love and holiness and righteousness now as he was then. Okay? The difference is that when Jesus Christ was in the flesh, he chose not to operate out of his deity. He operated out of the Father's deity. Philippians chapter 2 says that he laid aside his own deity and operated out of the Father's deity. He said, I never do anything on my own initiative, but whatever I see the Father doing, that is what I do. Whose deity does Jesus Christ operate out of now? His own. Now, how do we know that? How many of the New Testament writers saw Jesus operating out of his own deity with their naked eyes? Not many. We know it because they saw it or because of revelation. Revelation. How do we know Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God? Revelation. How many of you have seen that recently? Some people have. I don't believe that's impossible to see. But I haven't. Now, I've read it, but I haven't seen it. How do you know it's true? Because you've seen it? Because God revealed it. God revealed it. Now notice the next verse. Therefore, because of this principle, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creature. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now how do you know you're new creation? Because you feel it? Because you behave like it? Because you think like it? Because you look like it? Or because God said it? You see, most of us trying to act through our behavior, trying to overcome what I perceive that I am in order to become what I'm supposed to be. You know what God says? Find out who you are and then live it out. Express who you are. The average Christian believes he's a sinner who's supposed to be a saint. Now, you will never behave righteously if you're convicted that you're sinful. You won't do it. Now, I'm not talking about being dishonest about sin. If we misbehave, we need to be honest about it. But I'm a righteous man in Christ Jesus. Can I sin? Yeah. I still got my will. It's still my choice. I just need to be honest about it. But that doesn't take away the righteousness of Christ which he gave me at the cross. Turn to 1 John, chapter 4. Let me ask you a question. When are you going to become like Jesus? When we see him. Okay, and that's presented in Scripture. But let me show you something. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. By this, the love of God is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, someday we will also be in the world. Let me read that again. Some of you didn't catch it. Verse 17. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. By this, the love of God is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, someday we will also be. Is that what it says? What does it say? Because as he is, so are we in this world. you realize what that verse says? That verse says that you right now are just like Jesus. Right now. Not someday. Right now. Now, where are you just like Jesus? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. I don't have time to read the whole context, but it is worth reading. Let's pick up in 22. Hebrews 12, verse 22. And you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Where are you just like Jesus? In your root system. In your spirit. Now sometimes we don't act like that. It's because our personality hadn't been conformed to Him yet. We still got our mind to be renewed. God has regenerated the spirit. He wants to renew the soul and is eventually going to replace the body. It's a process. But God has given you a new root system. But if you don't believe you've got it, what are you going to live like? Do you understand what I'm saying? It'll give you freedom. We're not talking about that you can't sin. That's crazy. You got a will. You can still make your own decisions. Okay, this doesn't negate that. But what this gives you is a whole new foundation. Are you familiar with the passage that in Romans chapter 7 that says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, wretched man that I ever am"? You ever hear that phrase? What does the word wretched mean?
Bad, worse, terrible.
Doesn't mean that. The original Greek term has nothing to do with sin. It means distressed, distraught, frustrated. But for years, I thought it meant sinful, rotten, bad. It doesn't mean it. It's not what the Greek word means. It means frustrated man that I am. Who will set me free? And he goes on in Romans 8 and talks about the Spirit-filled life. In Romans chapter 7, he tried to conquer sin with his mind. In Romans chapter 8, he set his mind on the Spirit and the Spirit conquered sin. Who are you? The last couple of pages in your notes, you'll find a list of who you are in Christ Jesus. You notice there's three columns. What you've got is a lie. The first column is a lie that Satan often communicates to you. The middle column is the truth. And then the right-hand column are just some scriptures. What I encourage you to do is to take some study and take some time to study those passages and find out who you are in Christ Jesus. Who you are in Christ Jesus. Memorize those verses. And when Satan comes up and says that you're sinful or that you're a failure, rebuke him. That's not the truth. Be honest about your behavior. I mean, we're not talking about being dishonest about behavior. But that doesn't change your personhood. Let me give you finally one illustration, and I'll close. When I was a new believer, I read this illustration in the book, and I thought it was true for years and years and years, that I was this rotten, sinful person as a non-believer, and that was true. Okay, I mean, I was lost, I was depraved. And God couldn't stand to look at me because of my depravity. So what God did was He put me in Jesus. So that when God looked at me, He really didn't see me, but He saw Jesus. The only problem with that illustration is that it's not true. God took me, and it is true that I was a totally depraved individual who was under the condemnation of God. And God took me and put me in Jesus, and He put Jesus in me. but not so that he couldn't look at me, but that he did such a work of grace that now when he looks at me and he looks at Jesus, he sees the same thing. Do I have room to be prideful? No, I didn't do it. It's a gift of grace. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Remember how we define self-image? The sense of value or worth that I place on whom or what I perceive that I am. Who are you? Well, you have two choices now. You can either operate on what the world system says you are and on what Satan says you are, or you can live on the basis of what God says you are. You're either going to operate on what your natural mind says or on what Revelation says. I have found it a whole lot easier to live when I understand that as a new believer, as a new creation, that I desire to love somebody. It's a whole lot easier to love somebody when you operate on the premise that built into me is the built-in desire to love them to begin with. You ever tried to love someone you don't want to? It's hard, isn't it? But if you're a new creation, the love of God already dwells in you. What happens? You can approach it from the basis of that, God, you already have given me your love. Therefore, I make a decision based on who I am in Christ Jesus. I acknowledge my feelings don't feel this way about him. I acknowledge that I don't like this guy. But I make a decision based on who I am in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I choose to love. You know what happens when you do that? Eventually, your feelings come full cycle and you feel like you love them, don't they? Because that's what your feelings will do. You ever heard a little story? Mary had a little lamb. Remember that one? And wherever she would go, the lamb was sure to follow, something like that. Well, Richard has a little mind. Wherever his thoughts will go, his emotions sure will follow. Well, that's true. And where you put your mind and how you perceive yourself determines how you feel and how you live. Who are you? If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. Let's pray. Father, you really have made us complete in Christ. I know that to bring that out in behavior, that you need to deepen my understanding of that, that you need to give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation on the knowledge of Christ. That if we're ever going to flesh it out, if we're ever going to put it into day-to-day behavior, we've got to understand who we are and then make decisions based on that. Teach us that, Father. Build that into our lives. In Jesus' name.